This morning, as I come to you, I gotta confess, I had in my mind a direction I wanted today's message to go. We've been working our way through the book of John, and we've spent a couple messages talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And today, I had intended to kind of draw to a close our discussion on the resurrection of Jesus. And so as I entered my office this week, I began working on that and hammering away on some of the text. And as I worked on that, there seemed to be kind of a roadblock in terms of now, how do you get a roadblock going to the resurrection, right? But the Lord kept kind of closing that door on me in terms of my study. And as I began to write, I found the Spirit taking my mind in a whole different direction than maybe what I had intended to go. And I wasn't sure how it was all going to play out. I wasn't sure how it was all going to work out. And then we had that fantastic prayer time. And one of the things I noticed in our time of prayer is, there's lots of big issues out there. There's lots of tough stuff that people are dealing with. And oftentimes that tough stuff that people are dealing with creates discouragement, creates anxiety, creates fear, creates frustration, results in depression. And I was thinking as we were praying, oh God, these things are just so heavy that people are dealing with. And then as we went through the song service this morning and we talked about blessed be the name of the Lord, and as we talked about great are you, Lord, as we talked about leaning on the everlasting arm, as we talked about being broken and God knowing how to bring the pieces back together, I began to realize that the direction that God wanted the message to go was because He had it orchestrated in the mind of those who prayed and those who selected music and the one that He chose to direct the sermon through today to bring together a thought. And I don't know how it's all going to work out for you, but I'm already blessed by it, so... And feeling good about it. Recently, there was reported in the news cycle the Notre Dame Cathedral fire about a month ago. One news report gave this account of the event. On April 15, 2019, just before 6:20 p.m. Paris time, a structural fire broke out beneath the roof of the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. By the time the blaze was extinguished, the building spire and most of the roof had been destroyed. The upper walls were severely damaged, and there was damage done to the interior of the building. Thankfully, many works of art and religious relics were moved to safety, but some artwork suffered smoke damage while other exterior art was damaged and destroyed completely. The cathedral's two pipe organs and its three 13th century rose windows suffered little to no damage. And as I sat through the 24-hour news cycle and thinking about the Notre Dame Cathedral fire, as I listened to the reports, it was easy to conclude that this building, from a historical perspective, and the damage done to it was indeed a tragedy of large proportion. So much history and extremely valuable artwork was harmed. Remember, this cathedral had stood tall as a testament of the religious history of France for more than 800 years. The Notre Dame Cathedral is a celebrated icon of France and is one of the greatest medieval cathedrals and has withstood the ravages of war and conquests for more than eight centuries. Anyone who has visited Notre Dame would have been awed by the cathedral's grandeur and impressed by its stateliness. Indeed, thousands upon thousands of people grieved over the loss of many artifacts and damage done to the cathedral. However, as I thought about the building, as I thought about the damage done, as I thought about the testimony of the building standing there and what it had come to symbolize of France, I began to reflect upon the building as more of a building of historical importance and beauty as a cathedral. And I was struck by how the thought of the fire and the consequences of the fire upon the building in an eerie way resembled the testing of works at the Bema Seat judgment from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Let me read those verses for you. They're on the front of your bulletin. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's works. If any man's works, which has been built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. In my mind, as I thought about the ruin done to the cathedral through the fire and the ash heap that occurred as this wonderful cathedral had taken a blaze to it, I was challenged with the idea that we too are building a spiritual building on the foundation of the apostles and on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 2:20. And one day, our earthly works are going to be tried with the fire. And as I thought about the fire at the cathedral and the treasure that it had become to the nation of France and the pride that it had become to a whole religious industry, so to speak. But yet the cathedral, when tested by fire, that it was reduced to an ash heap. I wondered, in terms of how we build upon the foundation of the apostles, with Jesus being the cornerstone, that if that fire were to be applied to our lives today, would we find that our lives are made of gold and silver and precious stone? Or would we find that the things that we are investing ourselves in are hay, wood, and stubble? And what we would find at the end of that testing fire is that there would be a pile of ash, rather than what we in our minds and heart really desired, and that was to bring to God a sacrifice of praise of gold, silver, and precious stone in regards to the works that we have done. I don't mean to minimize the damage done to the masterpiece building like Notre Dame's cathedral and the sadness that comes with it. However, it does remind me that everything on this earth will one day perish, and it will only be that which is done for the glory of God that will have eternal value and will have significance as we stand before our Lord at that day of testing of our works. As I further contemplated the news coverage of the destruction of the cathedral, I was astounded that in a couple of days there was a financial commitment of $1 billion. $1 billion to repair and rebuild the damaged parts of the cathedral. And the president of France's Republic, Emmanuel Macron, announced a 5-year timetable for reconstruction to be complete. And again, as I reflected on the Notre Dame Cathedral and its importance to France, I asked myself, is the work of rebuilding the cathedral a God thing or a man thing? Is the reconstruction of the cathedral an effort to preserve a national icon, Or is it a commitment of a nation and its people to follow and glorify God? What makes that cathedral a work of something that will either once again end up as a pile of ash, or what will make that work and the investment in it something that is gold, silver, and precious stone? See, the fact that it is the cathedral is not the issue in the mind of God. It is not what is significant in the heart of God that an edifice has been built that is beautiful and bold and a great statement of religion. What God desires is heart. What God desires is a people with a passion to follow Him, to direct their steps according to the path that He has laid out. Now, I don't oppose what people would like to do in investing in the rebuilding of the cathedral, but when I try to align my thinking with 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, what we already read, I also drift to Matthew 6:19-21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart also be, or there will your heart be also. And I asked myself, why do I do the things that I do? As a pastor, in the ministry, as church members, as congregants, as people of the body of Christ, why do I do the things that I do in regard to the religious things, the religious duties, the good deeds, the exercising of my spiritual gifts? Why do I do them? Is it because I'm interested in a beautiful cathedral? Or is it that I'm interested in pleasing the heart of God and glorifying His name? And that what comes out of me then from my heart is an expression of who He is. I wondered in my heart, does the body of Christ have the same sense of urgency in building the kingdom of God as France does in rebuilding the cathedral? Is there the same zeal and interest and financial drive for Christ-centered people to build the kingdom of God as there is in building a building of brick and mortar in France? Let me assure you, eventually the Notre Dame Cathedral will one day again fall to ash, no matter how it is rebuilt. But our investment in eternity does have eternal value. Simply stated, church, what are you investing in? Just marking time till we get to heaven? Or is there a desire and effort and energy and investment from us that desires to make a difference for heaven and desires in this day to please God and bring a smile to His face in terms of how we live our lives upon this earth? As I wrote this, I thought about what would it be like if the same amount of energy and investment and news coverage would go into building up the body of Christ and would go into proclaiming Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen Savior, that is going into the rebuilding of a cathedral. Now, my main concern is this. I am convinced that the devil is okay with letting us be a religious people. The devil's okay with religion. The devil doesn't care if the church owns beautiful religious buildings or creates wonderful pieces of valuable and exquisite religious art, just as long as we do not really let Jesus into our lives. That's his thing. He wants to have kind of a pseudo relationship with God in the things that we do, the things that we have that make our conscience feel good, without really being connected to a personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil doesn't care about a religion that keeps us away from Jesus. He's concerned about a religion that brings us unto Jesus. The devil doesn't mind us feeling good about doing good things as long as it doesn't draw us or anyone else closer to Jesus. You see, spiritual apathy and spiritual discontentment is the devil's attack on Christianity. Spiritual apathy is the devil's attack on true Christianity. Church, remember, the devil doesn't oppose religion. He opposes our personal relationship with Jesus. Remember, in your world, the devil wants to make you uncomfortable with God. He wants to make you as uncomfortable with God as he possibly can in order to keep you out of kilter with God. The devil wants you blaming God for your difficulties. The devil wants you to curse God for your problems, because he knows that if he can get you to blame God for your difficulties and curse God for your problems, you're going to walk away from God disgruntled and unhappy, and you will think that God has not served you well. You see, the devil's plan is the long game. What happens in the moment, he gets over with in a hurry. The devil's long game is this. He wants to wear you out. He wants to make you work hard at every spiritual turn in your life, at every corner. He wants to wear you out spiritually. And so he's going to keep bringing roadblocks and speed bumps and difficulties and trials into your life to where you finally just get exhausted, that you say, I quit, I give up, I'm not going to do this anymore, it's not worth it. The devil wants himself to remain invisible in your life so that when you face a problem, your assumption is God has created the problem. So in the devil's mind, he desires to be invisible in the trials that are brought forth in your life, in the difficulties that you're faced. So you say, okay, God, where are you? Why did you do this to me? Well, like I say, since I'm sidetracked from this original direction on the resurrection, I want to make a few quick points for you here. 1 Timothy 6:11 through 13 says this: But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made good the confession in the presence of many witnesses. So the Christian walk, Christian growth, Christian success are not osmosis events in your life. In other words, you don't accept Jesus as your Savior and then don't have to worry about life again. All the problems are resolved. All the difficulties are taken care of. No more financial struggles. Our car always runs. Our house never has a water softener dump 1,200 gallons into its playroom. You always are going to be healthy. Your lawn is always going to be mowed. You know what I mean? And so as we look at life, life for the believer in many ways is the same as the non-believer. We live in a fallen world, and the fallen world is going to have impact on us. And so spiritual growth and victory doesn't come by osmosis. In Paul's writing to Timothy, God calls Christians to do three things. First, he says, pursue. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance. Perseverance, come on. Now, that's a work thing, right? I don't want to pursue perseverance, God. I just want you to wipe out the problem and give me the blessing. Why should I have to persevere over anything? Godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. That's what we're to pursue. Now, the idea behind the Greek verb translated pursue is that it is God's will. In other words, it is a commandment of God for a believer to be involved in a continuous activity of running after and pursuing righteousness, pursuing godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. You are to pursue them with such an attitude that it is your plan to catch them with your life. That's what this idea of pursue means. Chase them down. Run after them. Run hard. Be diligent. It doesn't say sit, sanctify. It doesn't say sit and sour and God's going to bring these blessings upon you. The idea is an action word of pursuit. Church, even the best long distance runners sometimes get tired in the race. And maybe you're at a place in your life where you're tired in the race today. Don't give up. Don't give up. That which the devil desires for your life will bring harm and destruction to you. That which God desires for your life will bring blessing and peace to you. Not every runner has his best day every day. However, every successful runner knows that they must push through the barrier of weariness in order to win the prize and to complete the course. Yes, the Christian life can be hard. It can be emotionally hard. It can be spiritually hard. But we are called to pursue. Don't forget, it's the devil who walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's not God. God doesn't bring to us those things that will devour us. God brings us those things that will give us strength and hope and peace. Second, the passage says we are called to fight the good fight of faith. Living faith, now listen, living faith is not a passive activity. It must be fought for. Interestingly, the term fight is translated as a middle voice verb. And the significance of that is that it is the subject, the believer in this case, that must make the decision to fight. Nobody can make the decision to fight for you. God's not even going to make the decision to fight for you. If you're going to fight the good fight of faith, it is incumbent upon you yourself to make the decision that says, I'm in this battle to win it. I'm in this battle to do what God wants me to do. And though I might get weary, and though I might get hit, and though I might get a bloody nose during the battle, I'm in. I'm all in. It's a middle voice verb. This means the individual Christian must make the choice to engage in the spiritual fight. There is to be a self-determination effort on the part of the believer to live well with God. Now, during my growing up years, I was involved with a few skirmishes as a kid. Sometimes I won the fights. I won them handily. Other times, I didn't do so well. However, though I came out ahead in most of the battles, seldom did I ever leave a battle without being scathed a little bit during the course of the conflict. I remember one time coming home with a black eye from a high school party. My mom was a bit disturbed by the black eye, but I knew, in spite of the black eye, I won the battle. My point is, in our spiritual battles, there may be times that we get a black eye because the devil hits back. There's times we might get a bloody nose and we might feel like with that pounding, we're going to fall to our knees. And really, maybe being on our knees isn't such a bad thing, right? There may be times when we skin our elbows in the battle. But the victory, it belongs to the Lord. And if it belongs to the Lord, you know who else it belongs to? It belongs to us. Amen. Hallelujah. So the practical application we need to grasp in this teaching is that we are going to face in our life some unkind, unmerciful, targeted spiritual attacks on our lives from the evil one and his cohorts. In other words, in life, we are going to battle some devil-induced circumstances. Also in this life, we are going to face some natural consequences from the sinful decisions we have made. Or there are also going to be those times where we are going to experience the natural consequences of bad decisions that other people make. Right? And none of those things need defeat us. Because we're in the fight. We've decided to be there. And we decided we're going to stand and we're going to go after it and we're committed to it. And we have a determination not to be beaten by the enemy, but we are going to side up with our Lord and we're going to let Jesus go before us and we're going to follow him and see the enemy defeated. So you have a choice to succumb and surrender to the devil's attacks and give him his way, or you can choose to fight for the will of God to prevail in your lives. The devil intends and works hard at beating you up spiritually. Don't get confused as to who it is that is coming after you. We either surrender to the pressure the devil puts on us, or we choose to fight in the power of the Lord. God's will and God's call on our life is that we fight. The spiritual battle may get intense. We may feel like the devil's getting the upper hand. We may feel a little wounded in the battle, but we have a choice. Fight the good fight. And then the third thing this passage emphasizes, again, it's a middle voice verb. It's take hold. Take hold of the eternal life which you are called. Take hold. Calling the believer again to make the personal decision to hang on with both hands, because sometimes we're going to need both hands to hang on with, because the battle gets intense. The devil is happy to rip the decision of your faithfulness out of your hands. He is delighted to detour your faith around God. The devil wants us to let go of our faith. That's his game plan. He has a strategy designed for this very thing. For each of our lives, he has a strategic plan that has as its goal and mission to get you to let go of God, to get you to walk away from God, to get you to move away from your faith in God. He has a game plan to cause you to be discouraged with God and disappointed with God. He has a plan to overthrow your faith in God. Be assured, sometimes it is hard to hold on. But we ultimately make the decision if we're going to hold on or let go. What you decide and the effort you're willing to put in your pursuit of God, even when you're tired, even when you're wounded, even when you are discouraged, belongs to you. Notice this promise given by God in James 4, 7 and 8. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now resist means to stand against or to oppose. So you got something that is coming at you, pushing energy against you. You have to exercise some energy of resistance to that. God doesn't just take it away. You got to stand firm. You got to oppose the evil that is coming after you. 1 Peter 5, 8, 9 says, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You can put your name in there. He's seeking to devour you. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, you all know Paul had an easy life. Right? You all know that. You all know that Peter didn't have any challenges in his walk with God. Well, we know that success is a battle, spiritually speaking. Now, I want you to notice something in the Apostle Paul's writing. It's Paul's personal testimony to us of no surrender. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Paul says at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Can you set as one of those core value goals in your life that on the day that you are on your deathbed, that you can look back down the corridor of time in regard to your life, and you can say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. Isn't that what we want to be able to say? In those final moments of our life on this earth, to look God in the eye and others in the eye and say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. Shouldn't that beat in our heart? Shouldn't that be where we want to be? So as I pondered these thoughts in regard to John 20, 19 through 30 about Jesus' appearance after his resurrection to his disciples, I had to ask myself, and we'll talk about this next week. Don't get worried. We're not going to be here for. But I had to ask myself this question. How is the resurrection of Jesus showing up in my life today? How's it showing up in my life? Will my treasures from this life be burned into the ash heap as Notre Dame? Will the ash heap just be something that is discarded? Or will the testing fires of God concerning the quality of my work on earth remain as an eternal testament to the honor and glory of the Lord? I know what I desire. I desire for my works in the end to be gold, silver, and precious stone, because I desire for those to be those things that I can give to Jesus for his honor and glory. But we need more than desire. We need pursuit. We need fight. We need to hold on when it gets tough. One of the things that, and I'll close with this thought, one of the things that stood out to me in the passage on the resurrection of Jesus, you remember the disciples were all kind of hidden in a room for fear of the Jews. You remember that? Did Jesus ever talk to his disciples about his resurrection prior to his death? On a few occasions, didn't he? Matter of fact, he talked about it so much that even the enemies of Jesus, the religious leaders, they went and hired some guards because they were afraid Jesus' body would be stolen away because Jesus had predicted that he would rise again. So we often are tough on Thomas, the doubting Thomas we call him. But let me ask you, how many disciples were sitting vigilantly around the tomb saying, I'm going to be here when he comes out. I'm going to be the first one that greets my Lord when he comes out? because he had promised that he would. And I am going to be there when he does, because I trust in him. Well, they stumbled a bit in that thought, didn't they? But you know what the beauty of that resurrection story is? Is here they were, holed up in a room, in fear. And what happened? Jesus came to them. Jesus didn't walk out to them and say, "Where are they? Hey guys, I told you I was coming back. Where are you?" He didn't say, "Man, those bunch of bums. Didn't they learn anything in the 3 years that I walked with them? Forget that group. I'm going on to another group." No, Jesus went to where the disciples were in their fear, and he presented himself to them. And what did he say? "Peace be with you." I understand it if you stumble. I understand it if you trip and fall. But that is no excuse not to pursue now. That is not any excuse to not renew your fight. That's not any excuse to not say, "I'm holding on again." And Jesus comes and he says, "Peace be with you." Right? So I want to encourage you that maybe some of those trials that you're facing in life, some of those physical difficulties, some of those things that are hitting at you, that those really aren't the God things that are happening. Those are part of the devil's plan to get you to turn away from your faith by blaming God. And he wants to rip your faith out of your heart and out of your life. I say, hang tough. Hang tough. Let's take a moment to glorify God in our communion service.